We welcome you to the Media Ministries of the Gathering Church in the Countryside YMCA of Mainville. As we love the Lord and each other, we're trusting that God would use us to plant a church in every YMCA around the world. To this end, would you join us? We meet on Sundays at 10 a.m. and in community groups throughout the week. As you listen to this resource, our prayer is that your love for Jesus would grow deep and your love for others would be seen and heard. Well, if you're visiting with us, last week we were in 1 John 5. In the first few verses, we've been going through 1 John this summer. And we saw the great call to love him, to obey him. And this was a test of salvation, of true conversion. And we went to not only 1 John, but also shored it up with Romans 7, because we said, whew, man, it's easy for churches to be like, oh yeah, if you're a believer, then you'll obey. What about me, who disobeys all the time? Does that mean I'm not a believer? And so we said, let's make sure we understand and explain that the general pattern of a Christian, the pattern, a lifelong trajectory and tendency, is obedience, but it experiences dips, waves, ups and downs. The general pattern of a life of a believer is one of repentance, who wants to know God, who wants to grow in him. His desire goes forth. It shrinks back. It grows. It gets caught up with sin. It repents from it. But the general trajectory is closer to God. You sin less and your sin stinks more, we say, as we grow. We introduced the idea of biblical struggle. Do you remember that? Where struggling doesn't mean, oh, I'm struggling with this sin, parentheses, I love this sin, I want more of it, but I'm just going to play the Christianese game and say, yeah, I struggle with this. But genuine, biblical struggle is, I hate my sin. I'm saying I'm weak, and I need Jesus to help me. And so, the question that arose from the text last time was, are you struggling with your sin? Meaning, do you have a resolve to grow closer to Jesus and to turn away from your sin? Are you resolved in it? That's what it meant to struggle well. And that's where we come to today. And so I'd like to just start our time with the Oxford English Dictionary, okay? Every year, linguists come together, experts in language come together, and they evaluate words, how much they've been used in a particular year. They take votes, and they meet to decide what is the word of the year. What is the word of the year? 2023, the word of the year was, and I think the young people will like this, Riz. What was the word of the year, 2023? Isn't that great? It means style, charm, or attractiveness, according to the Oxford English Dictionary. You got to have a lot of charisma to have Riz. Am I right? Uh-huh. Only the young people are laughing, and the older ones are like, what is he talking about? Just look it up. Just look it up. That was last year's word. The word for 2020, this is not going to surprise any of you, unprecedented. Unprecedented. That was based off of usage and voting. Everyone's talking about this one thing, and it was unprecedented. This morning, I want to share with you the word for 2016. And I want to share it because it stands in such stark contrast to our text this morning, the text that we're going to look at. What's the word? The word is, and it's up here for you, post-truth. That was the word of 2016, according to the Oxford English Dictionary. And it means relating to or denoting circumstances in which, get this, ready, objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. Facts, truth, not as important. Emotion, we're going to take that as truth. Did you catch that? From there, that word that arose in 2016, that's where we get phrases like post-truth politics. So appealing to emotion, how I feel about something, eclipses truth, the truth of the matter. It's more important how we feel about it than the actual truth. And the appeal to personal belief, which really, if you peeled back those layers, that's a tipping a hat to tolerance. That whatever you believe is right for you, and what I believe is right for me, and we can both exist as long as your belief, you know, right? There's all those tensions in the discussion of tolerance. Even if there are no grounds for what you believe is true, it's fine if you believe it. It's your truth. You guys think we're living in a post-truth age? Yeah, me too. Well, this morning, John wants to give us objective truth. He wants to bring absolute precision and clarity to the facts about Jesus. But I want to warn you, because we are all products of our culture, our own age. We're all products of the last 8 years, 10 years, whatever, being post-truth people. We're wired to delight in emotion. We're wired to delight more in emotion than facts and truth sometimes. And so I just want to invite you and me, all of us, to grow together this morning and to dive into John's objective of displaying truth to us in a very factual and precise way. So I'm going to pray one more time. We're going to ask the Lord to do that in our hearts, and then we'll get into it, okay? So Lord, would you now speak to your church? Help us not to take your word lightly. Help us to approach it, just like we sang, with fear and trembling. Even as we met this morning at 9 o'clock to pray, we prayed that we would delight more in what is on your heart and more in your truth than simply how we just feel about things. May the fact bus drive this thing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the title of this morning is The Truth That Leads to Life. And the main argument, the sermon in a sentence, is that the truth of his testimony leads to life in his son. The truth of his testimony leads to life in his son. Let's start in 1 John chapter 5. I'll start reading in verse 6. This is the first point, the truth of his testimony. This is God's word. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God, that he has been born concerning his son. All right, let's start unpacking this, okay? Look at how many times testimony occurs in this passage. If you got a pen or a pencil, just go ahead and circle it every time we see it. Some translations say witness, testimony. The word here used is martoreo, okay? Which is where we get the English word martyr, all right? So this testimony that John is giving, and he's talking about the testimony of God. John is willing to give his life for it. He's willing to be a martyr for it. But he's not saying this in some sort of passionate, emotional appeal to it. That's not why he's willing to be a martyr for it. He's talking about objective truth, a knowledge that can be attained from Jesus, about Jesus. His desire is to testify about something specific, something factual that you can actually report and measure, give witness to. These days, just to define the word testimony even more, like we use in our church the word testimony. And we say all the time, and this is good and true, that no one can take away your testimony. It's your personal story. It's yours. And no one can argue with it, with you on it, because how can they argue your experience? And so when you share your testimony of how you came to know the Lord, be confident, be strong, right? But that kind of tone where it's this, hey, no one can take away your experience, that's not the tone that John is using here. Look at it again with me in verse 6. He says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. Okay? Let's unpack that a little bit. There are two external testimonies we see there so far. Water and blood. Okay? Two events in Jesus' life that John picks to give testimony about. Okay? Water refers to Jesus's testimony, refers to his public baptism, excuse me. It was when Jesus started, when he initiated his public ministry. Blood refers to the cross, where his earthly work was terminated. John chooses these two events, the water and the blood, to bookend the life, the work of Jesus. And he does these two events in particular to address a heresy of the time that was going on. Heresy, for those of you who don't know that word, it just means like junk, false teaching, just untrue things that people like. And they go, oh, that would be cool, right? And the heresy, the false teaching that was going on was, wouldn't it be nice if we understood the Bible like this? Where the Spirit of Christ descended upon Jesus, the person, at his baptism. The person and the Spirit of Christ remained with Jesus all through his personal ministry, but then at the cross, the Spirit of Christ ascended, and Jesus, the human, just suffered on the cross. And maybe the nicety of that belief would be, oh, our Christ is too awesome. He's too glorious to suffer. And so we love it when the Father said, I'm well pleased with the Son at his baptism. But we do not like it where he suffers on the cross and dies. This belief also cracks the door for an understanding of the Christian suffering, where it's like, if you are a follower of Jesus who didn't experience suffering, if you're a follower of him, then you also shouldn't experience suffering. If you do, it's your fault. It's a result of sin. But Christ didn't suffer. Look at Christ was ascended, and just Jesus the man suffered on the cross. Do you see the horrific teaching in that? And so John says, this person is the same who was baptized and who died on the cross. The same two events, critical to your understanding of Jesus Christ, his life and ministry. When he was baptized, you remember the story. We have a painting or a glass. What do you call those things? Painted glass, the stained glass, thank you, right? It's where the Father looked down upon the Son. The sky opens up. Heaven itself. Can you imagine if you were there? And the Father spoke from heaven saying, in like a Charlton Heston voice, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. I am pleased with him. Listen to him." Right? And at the cross, Isaiah says that the Father looked upon his Son and he was well pleased to crush him. It's a different pleasure, though. He was so pleased to crush him because he was satisfied with his perfection, that his sacrifice was going to be so pleasing to him, and that he was going to be fully justice and fully merciful. He could extend and pour out his wrath on the Son and accept the sinner. So he was pleased to crush him. It's beautiful. So you have two there, factual, historical events that gave witness, that gave testimony to Jesus' work. But there's more. Look in your text. Verse 6, the end of it, 6b, says that there is another testimony. It's not an outward testimony. It's not an external one. It's an internal one. It's the testimony of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. Let me read it for you. "And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth." Isn't that fascinating? We talk about God being pleased with his Son at his baptism. We talk about God being pleased to crush his Son at the cross. And Jesus, in the book of John, said, "Hey, I'm going to go from here, and I'm going to prepare a place, but I'm going to send someone, and I am so pleased to send you someone. It's going to actually be better than if I remained with you, because he's going to be in you. He's going to dwell in you. He's going to be with you. His presence." He was pleased to send the Holy Spirit. So you got the baptism. You got the crucifixion, which are strongly attested historical facts. And then you got John saying, the Holy Spirit, if you have repented of your sin, placed your faith and trust, you got him. He lives in you now. And he testifies in you that you have eternal life. He gives you assurance. In modern lingo, you could say it's like a dude saying, yeah, Jesus changed my life and it's for real. And I just know it. He helps me understand it. He reminds me. He gives me peace that I'm going to heaven. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. So there you are. I'm just trying to follow the language of 1 John. He's like, you got three testimonies there, and they all agree. The baptism, the crucifixion, and now the Holy Spirit's testimony in your life. And all these three are God's testimony, okay? What are they testifying about? What are they doing? What's he talking about? Is there a purpose in John talking about these three testimonies all agreeing? What in the world is he defending? You want to know? Eternal life. The most important thing ever. Eternal life. It's the most important thing in your life. He wants you, and we've said this week after week, but John wants you to know that you know that you know that you know that you are saved and that you have eternal life. I mean, that's what this whole summer has been about. We've got this Sunday, we've got next Sunday in the book of 1 John. That's it, right? We've seen the tests that John wants us to take. We've seen the belief test. Are you a genuine, like, bona fide believer? Do you believe in the Son, that God sent his Son to die and give you eternal life, the forgiveness of sin? Do you believe that, right? We were given the test of genuine, authentic love. Does your love for God, do you love him, first of all? And then does your love for God jump the banks of your heart and extend towards others? Is there a visible, evident love for believers that can only be explained by supernaturally the work of God? Just to spell it out, just so you don't understand that, like, sermons aren't this time where, like, Mike gets to pontificate or, like, say cool things about the Bible or something like that. Like, we're really, God has orchestrated this method to feed and nourish and build up his children, that God speaks through his word, and we want to hear him this morning. So what John is wanting to accomplish with these tests is something like this. Hey, have you thought about anyone this summer? Which we would say, has the Holy Spirit brought anyone to your mind in this church, in your local assembly? Well, have you prayed about them? Or have you pursued them through a text or a phone call or a visit, a stop by, cooking a meal, bringing a... Really? Woo-hoo-hoo! You know what that means? That you have eternal life. That God is working in you. And it's supernatural evidence that you love him. Because you wouldn't do that if you didn't love God. That's what he does. But also John wants you to hear, it's this two-edged sword, that if someone pops into your mind, and if the first things that you do is begin slandering and hating and gossiping about them, if you ignore them, John wants you to go, maybe you're not a believer. Maybe you don't actually believe. Maybe you've just been playing the game of the Christian life. Yeah, you like to go to church, but it's because you just want friends or something. And you do that because so you can be plugged into social circles, and you're in this marketing thing, and you just want to make sure that you know people so that you can like make money or say. John is saying, what? This is eternal life we're talking about. This is the most important thing. How could we not be absolutely precise and clear? He gave us the genuine obedience test. Do you take God at his word and look to not perfectly, but progressively seek to obey it? This is what it means to follow Jesus. And as you follow him, he'll give you confidence, assurance that you have eternal life, that you could know for sure. If you're sitting here going, oh man, I got some junk in my heart, you should react in one of two ways. One, either, I'm feeling the Spirit's conviction about that. And that is a gift from the Spirit. That affirms that you have eternal life. And he's leading you to repent and to become clean of it and to walk freely with him. But if you're like, it's all right, then that might be evidence that you're really not a believer, or you've been rejecting him so long that you're callous to it, and he's either going to discipline you in this world, or he's going to take you from this world. John is defending eternal life because there's no room for error and there's no room for false teaching. I remember when Sophie and Brian and I were sitting in a van, and one of our friends was asking, what should we do about some of the false teaching that's in our churches? We have the prosperity gospel here in Burundi. I said, in Burundi? Only in Burundi, right? We have it in our churches. What should we do about it? Is it okay if it exists? I mean, I've talked to some of my pastors, and I've got a lot of friends in these churches, and maybe it's mostly good. Like, the church is mostly good. It's just got a little bit of this false teaching. You think I should do anything about it? And after some conversation, you know, I really like to talk about just a few things, if you know me well. Football and food. I really like food. So I asked this friend, hey, does your mama cook for you? She said, oh, yeah. What does she cook? Oh, she cooks ugali, which is the, like, cornmeal and water mixed together. It's kind of like white Play-Doh that they use for their silverware dipping, and they grab their beans and grab their, you know. And so, does your mama cook ugali for? Oh yeah, she cooks good ugali. Does your mama cook beans for you? Yeah. And do you like fruit with your? Oh, we have the best mangoes here and pine. Oh, that's so good, Vincent. You know, what about watermelon? Oh yeah. So she brings all that to you. Oh, that's so neat. Now, do you like her cooking? Yeah, I love mama's cooking. Hey, what if she just put a little bit of poop all over that ugali? And a little bit of poop on that beans. And mangoes with it, just a little bit of poop. And it's a provocative question. You don't always hear that from the pulpit. He smiled, which, I mean, I wanted him to. But then he got real somber. Because I said, would you eat it? Would you react like, oh, it's not a big deal. It's not a big deal. It's just a little poop on my mangoes, you know? No, he wouldn't eat it. He wouldn't eat it. And so Vincent, it's Burundi Church, American Church, John's saying, let's be passionate about what is true. What is not true, let's also be aware and passionate and not delight in it. Believer, as it relates to eternal life, rest in the promise that if you believe in him, you have it. You have eternal life in his son, Jesus. And that changes everything. Non-believer, at the very least, so far, you should be very intrigued that this dude up here with a strange-looking shirt on from Africa is talking about a way that you can know God and have 100% assurance. And that should intrigue you for life after death and a life worth living right now, which is the second point, okay? So let's keep going. Number two, a life in his son. A life in his son. Let me read 1 John 5, 10, 11, and 12, okay? And let me just prep you for it. When we're talking about life in his son, it leads to a full life, okay? When I say full life, I don't mean necessarily a full calendar, okay? But certainly, life in his son doesn't lead to idleness. A full life in Christ, that's what we're going to learn about. Verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has, that's a possessive term, has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has what? That's right. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Has the Son. So if you have him, if you possess him, if you believe in him, he comes in and you belong to him, and he begins to change you from the inside out. And so I would like to illustrate what this means in the life of a believer. And by way of illustration, I need three volunteers, okay? The first volunteer has got to be a guy or a girl who's very motivational. Very motivational. Very, you know, one who's loud, who like is kind of like a coach, you know. So if you coach your kids or you're loud or you're not afraid to like raise your voice a little bit, we need you up here right now. Who is motivational? It could be any age. Here we go. Come on up here. Do we have some volunteers of someone else? Yeah? All right. Okay, here we go. Oh, no, that's not for you. That's not for you. Okay, here's the illustration, okay? This is the Christian life. This glove, okay, is you. All right, it's me. It's us seeking to live out the Christian life, okay? You, our motivational speaker, the man that lives down by the river, your job is to motivate that glove to pick the Bible, okay? You have 20 seconds.
Can I touch it?
Can't touch it. You have to motivate it, inspire it. You have to, like, okay, so 3, 2, 1.
I see a little movement there. I see something in you. I see something more in you, transformational inside of you. You can become more if you just pick this Bible up. What, do I have more? Is that it?
Well, it's not working.
It's not working. Picked the wrong guy.
Maybe it wasn't. I don't know. Well, I will tell you this, that no one can motivate you enough to live the Christian life. No one can't do it. No amount of YouTube videos, sermons, inspiring words, or even motivational words from this good-looking guy can motivate you to live the Christian life. But let's give him a hand anyways. Okay. All right. So we need an encourager. The motivation didn't work. We need an encourager, someone who's so tender with their words, almost like a cheerleader, you know, someone that could, like, you know, do the jazz hands and really uplift the glove, right? Someone that is, we got a son volunteering, a mom back there, and the mom went, put your hand. I won't call you. Who would like, is it our... Lexi? Is it Lexi? Lexi, are you the one? Okay, come on up here. Okay. You know, Lexi, this is a big year for Lexi. Lexi's going to public school next year. She's going to Lebanon Christian all these years. So she's got a big year. This would be a great year to, I mean, great time to start us off. Lexi, can you encourage this glove? Like, really just, like, speak to it, edify it, build it up. So that it can grab that Bible because we need a Christian life. Okay, so can you do that? Here we go. 20 seconds.
You're just so great. You can totally do this. Just pick up that Bible. You got this. You can you can grab it and you can
Yes. Yes. Yes, it needs to, like, speak to its heart.
You are worth it. You can do it. So just grab that Bible. You got it.
Well done. Well done. All right. Let's see. I don't know if she encouraged it enough. It didn't work. Yeah. Everyone go like this. Wah, wah, wah. I will say though that no amount of encouragement will make you, force you, cause you to walk the Christian life. Externally, I mean, encouragement's nice, isn't it? But it won't cause the change. So if we just wait for it, it won't do it. But let's give Lexi a hand, okay? One more volunteer. I think we need to sing to the glove. Because singing is so, I mean, oh. And if we sing to it, Miranda, then I think it'll work. I don't know. I just sense it. I'm seeing pointing fingers. No, not you? Maybe a section? Okay, let's do a section. Okay, here we go. This section. I could sing of the glove forever. I could sing of the glove forever. Come on, guys, stands. I could sing of the glove forever. I could sing of the glove forever. Wrong key. You know what? No amount of singing will manipulate, cause you, force you to look like a Christian, to walk like a Christian. We could have 10 more volunteers up here. Hey, someone come on up here. Maybe it's just not disciplined enough. You need to do this and this and this and this, and then you'll be a Christian. Although we think like that, don't we? What do we need to do to get that glove to pick up the Bible? Come on, kids, what do we need to do? Tristan, what do we need to do? I will do exactly what you say. Here we go. I'm going to put my hand in this glove, and I am going to pick it up, because what in the world? It's not working! Tristan, you told me to pick my hand in the glove. You never said that. All right, now when you become a Christian, does everything just immediately happen all at once? And you can like, whoa! The Christian life? Has anyone experienced that? No. But you get Christ, don't you? And you begin to slowly become like him. Galatians 2:20. Just the great summary of the Christian life. How does it start? Come on. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith, right? It following up, Galatians 4:19 talks about Christ forming in you. He comes in you. The Holy Spirit indwells in you, and he begins to grow you by forming himself to you. How does he do that? This is called the work of transformation. This is what he does. But you want to know the word that is used when Paul in Galatians talks about forming? There's two words. You either got schema or you got morpha. You choose which one you think he uses. Schema means outward change that is done externally. Schema is from the inside, change that occurs that is visible on the outside. Schema, morpha. Which one do you think he uses? Which one? Did I? Oh, okay. All right. Sorry. Schema is the outward. Morpha is inward to outward. Where we get metamorphosis. Which one do you think he used? Yeah, morpha. And so as God begins to slowly change you from the inside out, he begins to form in you. The Son of God comes and shapes us from within if we rely on him, and he comes to shape us. Christ presses the shape of his own face into the clay of our soul when we cease to be hard and resistant, and when we take our own amateur hands off and admit that we are not as good of artists as he is. Where will you be formed, though? And that's where the first John test comes in. What does it mean to have life? As Christ comes in, we slowly begin to, and we'll say the first one, is walk by faith. Before Christ, you loved to control. You loved to do things on your own. You came to Christ, and if we were all honest with each other, yes, we released a lot, but we really have and are and need to grow in the area of delighting to trust Him. And as Christ forms in us, we no longer despise trusting Him, but we actually delight in it. It's this journey that we're like, oh, I love trusting in You. And you know what? I will always trust in You. And I'll never be in a season or a chapter where I'm not having to trust You. And that's because You like to be trusted. And so, Lord, I'm going to walk by faith. That is Christ forming in you. I just started reading The Hobbit, right? What if Bilbo Baggins, when he was approached by Gandalf, what if in the very first chapter he said, I'm not interested in adventure, and he stayed home? No, I'll choose my tea, I'll choose my second breakfast and my seed cakes, and I won't go on the adventure because this is all that I can see, but I don't want to do something that I don't see. What if he did that? You think we'd be reading The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings? Oh, no, there's no adventure there. You begin to love walking by faith as Christ forms in you. As Christ forms in you, you go to Him in prayer. You love Him. And you want to talk to Him. Prayer isn't a burden anymore. It's not something like, oh, I gotta pray now, oh. But you're like, oh, everything to God in prayer. You pray like this, like, Father, I need You. This situation, it's too much for me. I can't do it by myself. But I know, and I thank You, because you can accomplish things in my life that I could never do. Thank You for being this yoke, where if I was wearing it, it would be too heavy, too burdensome, but I can put it upon You because it's light and I can trust You and I can come to You in all things. You're not surprised. You're not ashamed. I can be honest with You. You don't get tired of me and my sin. Lord, thank You. And you begin to pray as Christ forms in you. And then as you love Him more, you see that I love these messed up, broken people called the church. I can't get enough of them, even though they have so many weaknesses, even though they're so weird, even though they're so quirky. I can't believe it, but I actually want to spend time with them. You start loving your church family. You invest time in them despite their bumps, their bruises. When they come to mind, you're like, I think that's the Holy Spirit leading me to reach out to them, to see if they need something, to build them up spiritually. I heard one pastor say, if you're not helping someone follow Jesus, I don't know what you define Christianity to be, but that's not Christianity if you're not helping others grow. As Christ forms in you, you begin to, catch this, you begin to love your mom and your dad and your brothers and your sisters. Why? Because the gospel hits home first. I'm not just talking about kids here. I'm talking to adults too. You begin to respect and honor your parents. Why? Because you love God. And people that love God love others, no matter who they are, but especially their mom and dad. I had to call my mom and dad this week and apologize about something that I was cocky about. I'm not perfect at this. I'm not the hero in this story. Jesus is. But the Spirit gave me assurance of eternal life by convicting me. Like, you know, I could have talked to my mom a little differently in that situation. And the last test would be one of obedience. Lord, do I love Your word? And do I respond to it when I hear it, when I read it? And Christ forms in me. I don't see these tests as some act that I have to achieve in order to get eternal life. I see them as assurance in my life and an outpouring of what Christ is doing in me. These tests, obedience isn't a burdensome thing. It's a blessing. And as Christ is molded in me, and I'm walking with him. That's what it means to just follow him. And as 1 John 2:6 says, if anyone wants to follow Jesus, he must walk in his footsteps. As you walk in him, this is life. This is the abundant, full life that God is talking about. Not just something to wait for and hope for when time comes. This is life.